somewhere in the dim and distant past, I remember at school, careers guidance, career, vocational studies, or something it was called. I don't actually ever remember going to it. It wasn't the only class I never went to, but that's another story. And maybe if I had, I would have taken a more direct route to the work I'm presently involved in, and via pigsties and muddy fields. But then most prodigals spend some time in pigsties, don't they, before they find their father's calling. Vocational studies is maybe a bit of a grandiose title for what we're about tonight, but I think it is really at the heart of what we're about tonight. What's our calling as Christians? What does it look like? How does it express itself in our lifestyle in all sorts of circumstances? The word calling and the idea calling has been around in Peter's writing in this letter and continues through it. And if I was to ask you just now, how would you define a Christian calling? Well, you might come up with different answers, all of which, not necessarily all of which, but many of which might be right. Some of you might quote to me verse 9 of chapter 2 that we read last week. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's a word about our calling from darkness to light, that we might declare God's praise. And that might be the essence of what you see as your calling. Quite an attractive picture, and it's certainly a true statement. Some of you might go back to some of the themes of chapter 1, when the same idea was present there in the very first verse, when Peter wrote to God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2, given new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Well, that's quite an attractive calling as well, called to a great inheritance that awaits in heaven and will be undiminished and undefiled by any the things that defile our hopes and diminish our hopes in air. But I wonder of you, how many of you would answer the question, what is your calling as a Christian, in terms of what Peter says in this chapter? To this you were called, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his stead. And what it is that we're called to is spelt out in those words around it, in terms of the life of Christ, in terms of the death of Christ. But the implications of that calling have wide ramifications, like the ripples of a pool. And they have to do with our lifestyle tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. They have to do with how we react to the EU's decision not to employ or not to allow Rocco Buttiglione or something like that, the fancy sounding Italian name, to hold office in the European Commission because he expressed views that have been Orthodox Christian views for the best part of 2 millennia. They have to do with how we would react and how we do react when we're called by our government to engage in war with very mixed feeling. They have to do with how we face playground bullies and workplace intimidation. They have to do with how we react when our government comes up with a new curriculum for sex education or decides to ban smoking in public places. They have to do with how we respond to non-Christian folk in our families. They have to do with how we dress. And all of these things are touched on in the words around this theme. And we're going to look at one or two of them tonight that we read, and one or two of them next week. But it's in that context and in amongst those issues, that this thing to which we are called in Christ Jesus finds expression and must be lived in. And at the heart of what Peter is saying to us tonight, as he begins, first of all, with our response to authority in civic society, and then as he goes on to speak about our treatment in the workplace, and then as he goes on to talk about our relationships within the home, at the heart of it is this statement about Jesus Christ. And Peter seems to be saying to us this, that make sure your discipleship in all of these places is integrated around the crucified Jesus. Don't allow your Christian faith to be a mere add-on to your politics or to your work career or to your lifestyle. Make sure the crucified Jesus informs how you behave in all of these different areas of life in which you find yourself. So we're going to focus first of all on these core truths about Jesus, and then we'll begin to try and tease out some of what that means in terms of our lifestyle. Three things, first of all, that he says about Jesus that should impact on our life and calling. First of all, the example of Jesus' life. To this you were called, verse 21, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Come, follow me, were the first words that Peter heard on the lips of Jesus, according to Mark and his account in the Gospel, as Jesus addresses Peter and his brother Andrew. Come, follow me. And that basic call has never left his mind. Jesus is an example in whose steps we should follow. Two ideas behind that word example. First of all, he's a pattern to be traced, as a child might learn to form letters by tracing over letters that someone's already written. So we learn, we form a lifestyle by tracing over the life that Jesus has set down for us. Or he's a path to be walked, rather, like climbers might pick out a route that is already mapped out in a book for them, or pick a path that some experienced climber has already laid out before them. So Jesus provides footsteps in which, as the hymn writer says, we might plant our own. And in the camera of Peter's mind at this point, as he says Jesus is an example to us, he has particularly the pictures of Jesus that Isaiah draws for us in the chapters around chapter 53, when he depicts Jesus as a suffering servant. If you read through these verses 21 down to the end of the chapter, and then go back and read through some of Isaiah's images and words, you'll recognize that formative in Peter's thinking has been the images and words of Isaiah. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, as a direct quotation from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah goes on to say of the suffering servant there, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And Peter essentially is highlighting for us that humble submission of Jesus to his Father's will. It was the Lord's will that he should suffer. Peter says to us, Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example. Of what? First of all, of humble submission to God's will for you, and secondly, of confident trust in God's judgment and care of you. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I have to say, in amongst all the kind of mixed feelings I had as I watched the Passion earlier on in the year, Mel Gibson's film, the one thing that really stuck with me, and maybe, you know, it's just a personal thing you see in a film, maybe others didn't see it, was the determination of Jesus, having been beaten senseless, to get up and go to the cross to the full extent of what he was being asked to do. To submit fully to his Father's will for him, and to the end of his Father's will, and to his Father's purpose for him. Essentially that's what Peter is highlighting here as an example for us. But in that sense he left us an example. Now example does not exhaust what Jesus is about, as we're about to see. But neither have you exhausted discipleship until you reckon with example. He has left us an example. Secondly, Peter highlights the effect of Jesus' death. He himself, he says in verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Now that's a deliberately evocative language again on Peter's part. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's recalling the words of Deuteronomy and the reality of those convicted of capital offences being hung on a tree. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he's saying to us that Jesus bore the curse of the condemned on the tree. Jesus bore the condemnation of his people's sin. I think we need to linger here just for a moment this evening and ask each of us to read that statement and ask if we believe it about our own sins. He himself bore my sin in his body on the tree. At the cross, God offloads the past of all his people's sins and lays it on the shoulders of his only beloved Son. When we come to trust Jesus and when we have faith in Jesus, essentially we say this: I trust you, Jesus, that all my sins, the public, the respectable ones, that everyone else does and thinks are okay, and the private ones that I fear anyone ever finding out about, all of them have been lifted, borne onto your shoulders, suffered by you for me, and removed from me. I do not carry their guilt with me anymore. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you do not need to wake up or go to bed with guilt. You can bank your hope on the commitment of God in Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. Then I want you to notice the second effect of Jesus' death. Second aim, the second purpose, if we want. He did this that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Now that phrase there, living for righteousness in verse 24, is really an equivalent phrase to what Peter has already said in verse 21, that we should follow in his steps. The two things are really ideas that we can marry together and put together. Now I'm sure, and I hope all of us feel, when we say that he has borne our sins on the tree, we feel that to be good news. That it's a burden lifted from us, that it's an assurance given to us. But I wonder if you feel equally that this is good news. That he bore your sins so that you might die to sin and live for righteousness. Or does that feel that the good news of the cross, that our guilt is lifted, has been given on the one by one hand and then taken away with another hand and replaced with another burden on us, that we live now for righteousness? Is that how it feels? God's design on the cross is to liberate us from the tyrannizing power of sin as well as the condemning record of sin. And that second truth, that he dies to liberate us from a tyranny and bring us into a new service, a new freedom, does not diminish the good news at all. It doubles it. Why, we really should be, when we are broadcasters of good news, like the paper sellers on the street, who have to say twice over, read all about it. Read all about it. There's a double good news here. He died not only to bear our sins, to take our guilt, but that we might live for righteousness. Let me try and just spell that out in a very contemporary illustration, let's say. Might be helpful, might not. Suppose somewhere in the international court, some of the henchmen of Saddam Hussein were brought before the court. And in an international trial, the record of what they had done under his dictatorship was put on show, and their guilt was removed. They were pardoned. What great relief. But suppose they were sent back to Iraq, where Saddam Hussein was still in power, back to his service, back to his dictatorship, back to his employment, back to have to do more of the same. But the removal of him from power, the removal of this tyrannizing force from their life, frees them for a new life, no longer dictated to by the tyrant, but released for something new. When Jesus died, he died that the record of my war crime might no longer be held against me. I might receive a pardon. But he also effected my release from the tyranny of sin, from its power and persuasion. I want you to see that this is not just an offer, but an achievement of the cross. I say that because of Peter's words, "By his wounds you have been healed." It's an accomplishment statement. Healed of what? Well, he goes on to spell it out. Healed of that going astrayness. When the shepherd of our soul brought us back, returned us to the shepherd. The cross achieves what God set out to achieve on the cross. It does not merely create new possibilities, it creates a new person. People no longer under the tyranny of Satan and the power of sin. The effect of Jesus' death. Thirdly, the encouragement of Jesus' care. Very briefly, just that phrase at the very end there. Return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. I think if any of you know anything about me, you'll know that that's one of my favourite images and one of the strongest images in my mind that I find great encouragement from. You see, like many of you, I fret and worry and strive, the struggle to keep my soul in a healthy state. Then I find in a word like this that God has appointed Jesus to have personal responsibility for the well-being of my soul. That I can rest in the knowledge of a guardian keeper who neither sleeps nor slumbers. He has already demonstrated in the length to which he will go, the extent to which he cares for the well-being of my soul, for its health and its wholeness. I cannot doubt, on the basis of what he has already done, this good shepherd who laid down his life for this straying sheep, that he has not only the interest of my soul and heart, but the best interest. He cares more deeply about the state of my soul than I do myself. He cares more deeply about the state of yours than you do. Encouragement of Jesus Christ. So what about my calling? What has all this to do with my calling? Well, here it is in outline. The template is Jesus' life. He has left us an example of meek submission to the Father's will, including patient enduring of suffering. He has provided a real power for us to live like that. He bore our sins away so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we might be enabled to walk in his stead and live his life. And if we have any fears about, who'll look after us? Who'll ensure we don't just get trampled on and treated as a doormat if we just lie down like Jesus did? Well, here's the safety net. The world may trample over you, but there is superior guardian grace that will keep you for the shepherd and overseer of your soul, watching over you here and there. Now, how does that work out when there's a paranoid, self-centered ruler like Nero on the throne, on the emperor's throne, as there was when Peter wrote these words? An emperor who had already, by the time Peter wrote these words, executed his stepbrother, his mother, and his first wife, and proved his ruthlessness, and would prove in the next few years totally ruthless towards those who named the name of Christ. How does that work out for us in a prevailing political culture that is morally perhaps more liberal than any culture in history? It tolerates anything and everything except stupid Americans who dare to elect someone who is a self-confessed born-again Christian. The one intolerable thing for our culture. How does it work out in the face of a boss who demands more and more of you and appreciates you less and less? He is bitter and twisted about your Christian faith because of some personal misery they have suffered in their background, but never dare to confront. How does your calling to live out the power of Jesus there in a life of suffering, service and submission, how does it work out? And Peter's primary word for that calling is as surprising as it is difficult for us in the culture today to swallow. It is the word submission. And he takes the word up and applies it in a number of different ways through this passage. And the idea lying behind it is present in nearly every verse. Let's notice first of all what he says to us in the first instance in which he uses it. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That's the first thing where we've got to begin as we even begin to think what a submissive lifestyle might look like. It is, first and foremost, an offering to him and for him. He calls us, as we've already sung, to a daily offering of worship to the servant king. What we're being called to here is something that we offer to him and for him and with him. And it really begin to contemplate what this looks like in our lives unless we take seriously what we've just sung a moment ago. I live to serve your majesty. But when we begin to recognize that everything that we're called to be and to do is an expression of that truth, then the colors and reality of it begin to change and take on new complexion. Do you remember Jesus' conversation with Pilate? When Pilate said to him, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Remember Jesus' reply? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. In other words, Jesus is saying to him, I am not submitting to your will and what you want to do with me, because I think that you have power over me. I am submitting to what you are going to do to me, because my Father has put you in this place. And my Father's will is that I submit to your verdict in my life. What I am offering here, I am not offering to you, but to my Father, yielding to his purposes for you. So we need to recognize that submission is something we offer not because we have compliant personalities or because others have coercive powers over us, but because we are committed to offering what pleases Jesus. We are committed to offering what honors God. Now, I think it's also important to just recognize the strength of that phrase, for the Lord's sake, that Peter takes into the realm of politics and citizenship and has to be our governing word in civic, public life, in working life, in daily life. It's not for the company's sake, ultimately. It's not for the family's sake. It's not for the career's sake. Our decisions and how we are and how we present ourselves must always be for the Lord's sake in every environment. Second thing I think we want to pick out as we tease out what this might mean for us is Peter's phrase in verse 16 when he says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. The reason that we find this whole concept of submission difficult and why it clashes so starkly with those around us is because of the culture we live in and the prevailing ethos of the culture we live in just now, where my rights is the prevailing mantra. But my rights is the mantra of people who are addicted to their ego. But we have been freed from that slavery. We have been freed from that tyranny. We are able to offer submission to others. We are able to yield our rights to others, because we are free from that tyranny to our own ego, to serve the agenda of another, even the king himself. See, I was just raising my hand there. I wasn't pointing at Leslie or something, but that's an interruption. You see that? That's what it means to have died to sin. To have died to the tyranny of self. The tyranny of the ego. To the absolute necessity to live for myself and please myself. And to live for righteousness is to be free to live for this other one. Third thing I think we want to say about what submission is in this, as Peter uses it, is that essentially what he's calling us to here is to offer nothing less and nothing more than what Jesus offered in his earthly life. It is responding to others wherever we find them with the meekness and humility that Jesus responded to people. It is treating people as he treated them. It is responding to situations as he responded to them. It is being as Jesus was. As one of the more helpful contributions to Christendom of American Christianity says and reminds us of WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's nothing more than that. Nothing that Jesus didn't do. It's not an unfair burden laid on us that he was unwilling to bear. But neither is it nothing anything less than what he offered. But essentially, when we're asked to submit, we're asked to be as Jesus was to others and in every situation. Verse 17 plays out the theme in a variety of different directions. As Peter says to us, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honour the King. There is a kind of gradation of ideas in there. There is implicit and absolute allegiance to God, who is to be feared. Then there is underneath that a loving, a loyal love for other believers. And then there has to be married with that a respect for everyone, and within that a recognition of the roles that some are given in a God-ordained society. Honour the King. Playing out in different directions. And Peter particularly spells it out at the top of the chapter, what it means in terms of civic responsibility. Now I have to say that having read around a little bit this week, that the best scholars seem to agree that the NIV is not particularly helpful in its translation here when it says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme or to governors, etc. The emphasis is not really on submitting to institutions, but on submitting to people. It's something that we offer to people who have been given a responsibility to bear in society. It's because of who they are and the role they have been given that we offer them. It's not to kind of any human institution structure, but to people. I think we want to categorise submission a little bit further in this sense. Submission is not worship. The king is not God. We're not asked to offer to the king what we offer to God. And that is a little word to some of us who maybe get confused a little and patriotic people. Maybe sometimes offer to our leaders that which belongs only to God. And I think there may also be a hint here of the kind of limit when submission runs its course. You notice how Peter defines the responsibility of governors, sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So what happens when those in authority betray that God-given function? What happens when they punish those who do right and commend those who do wrong? When they no longer fulfill the God-given responsibility of leadership in the nation? Well, we know from Peter's earlier experience in the book of Acts that there is another principle comes into play at times. We must obey God rather than men. That's a higher principle that at times comes into play. What do these words of Peter mean for us today? Let me say a couple of things. I think in the first instance they call it in public discourse to the language of respect and not of cynicism. I say that because I think it's a particular problem of our time. You know, my favourite programme on television, I make no bones about this, used to be Rory Bremner. I don't watch it now because it is just an hour of sheer cynicism towards anybody and everybody who has any responsibility and authority in public life. Seems to me if we're serious about recognising and bringing to those who are set in places of authority in us the kind of attitude that Jesus brought, the cynicism that prevails in our culture is something we're going to have to step outside of. There's something John Piper wrote this week on this theme 2 years ago when President Clinton had the nickname in the United States, for obvious reasons that we don't need to spell out, Slick Willie. He basically appealed to people to say that was an inappropriate designation for Christian people to use of a president, no matter how much they disagreed or disapproved of him. And I think there's something there about the language of public discourse that you and I need to be concerned about. We need to replace the cynicism of today with respect. We need to humble ourselves under the hand of our mighty God, as Peter says later in the chapter. so that we don't see ourselves somehow as superior and above our political leaders morally and come down in judgment upon them, but we see ourselves on a level playing field with them. They make mistakes, we make mistakes. At the foot of the cross, we all stand on a level ground. Whether they believe that or not, we who are called to humble ourselves under the hand of God must practice that. And secondly, we must practice that basic respect that belongs to them because they are beings made in the image of God. Treat them as such. In public discourse, the language of respect and not of cynicism. In their civic responsibility, the actions of positive good and not apathetic nothing. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You see, if we're going to respect and honour those whom God places in authority, it means being good and active citizens. I have no doubt that if Peter was here, he would say to us that bad government is better than no government. Some of us need to remember that when we become very disillusioned with the government of the day, of whatever colour, that bad government is better than no government. We submit sometimes, not because we like what you do, Prime Minister, but because we honour who you are. And we honour the way that God has established order. And I think this call to good is an appropriate call to us, whereby we silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. You see, we can appeal all we like for a change in the law of abortion. We might say, it's time for a change, we've gone too far. But it is only the care of the unwanted in our society that will ultimately win us a hearing in the place of public discourse and decision making. We can say we disapprove of the government's asylum policy, but it is only when we do good and welcome the stranger in our midst that we will persuade government that anything should be different. We should decry the lack of guidance. We might decry the lack of guidance on our teenagers and wonder about the absence of good parenting in our society. But it is only when we practice care for the youth of our society that we will win a hearing in places of power and be given an opportunity to contribute. It is only by doing good that we will silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Win a hearing for the wisdom of God in the public place. John Piper says of this submission that we offer as good citizens and respectful people, this is not merely a rule to be kept, but a miracle to be experienced and a grace to be received. I like that phrase. It's hard not to be cynical, and it's hard to be actively good in an apathetic society, but part of the offering what Jesus offers means recognizing this. It's not merely a rule to be kept, but a miracle to be experienced and a grace to be received. Secondly and lastly, the application of this calling appears on the surface to be to do with slaves and their masters, and we might then apply it to our workplaces. But it seems to me that actually, as you read on through the rest of the chapter, it's not merely to do with workplace and how we're treated there, but more to do with how we experience and how we react to unjust suffering. Sometimes in the workplace, but not exclusively. Those to whom we were writing, it seemed to be the locus in which they experienced that most of all. For us, it may be in different places. How are we to react? What does a submissive lifestyle mean in that context? Let me try you on two things. How do you survive when all your loving service disappears in a black hole of silence? How do you survive As a child, when your parents never say well done to you. As a mother who never receives a thank you. As a worker who's asked for more and never acknowledged. As a friend who gives loads to others, you never even take time to acknowledge or say thank you for it. Seeing all your loving service disappear into a black hole of silence can be as painful a form of suffering and emotional endurance, as painful as anything. It's sore, and it's at that time we're tempted to cry out and put up a big poster, a big placard, and say, look at me and look at what I'm doing, and acknowledge it. You shout back at people, don't you care for everything I do? Peter says to us that there is a way to bear up under the pain of such unjust suffering, and it lies in living with a God consciousness. He is conscious of God, verse 19. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel, your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. That's essentially where we need to go when we feel that silence of others, feel unjustly treated. We need to go to him and say, of all the audiences, God, that I might want to notice the efforts of my love and the service I put in here in this place that no one has noticed, you are the most important. And I believe you have seen it all. And you will reward me more richly than any human being ever can. So give me now the grace to be done with self-pity and anger, and to go on in the way of Jesus, serving, loving, and healing. So how do you survive when the good you do is twisted and rejected and criticized? When someone takes what you do and lies about it, and maybe even threatens your job over it. When someone takes what you share with them in confidence and twist it, and it comes back to you and hurts you. How do you survive when your God-given antennae cry out, I am being treated unfairly in this office. This is unjust. Well, it has to do again with living with a God consciousness. Conscious of God, commendable before God. Paul says in Romans, beloved, don't avenge yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. If he needs overtime done, be it for him. They need you to go an extra mile and you know it'll never be repaid, do it for them. If they criticize your work every day last week, offer them again this week. And trust God. In other words, do what Jesus did. Hand it over to God. God sees it. Even as he saw Jesus and the unjust suffering he endured, he trusted his Father to judge justly. Nothing escapes his notice and nothing falls from his memory, and he will, without a shadow of a doubt, settle all accounts more fairly and more favorably than we could ever imagine. So lay down that grief. Let it go. This is your call.